Tonight, one of our deacons is going to speak to us. His name is Dennis. So, Dennis, you come give us what the Lord's laid on your heart.
Good evening. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. If you don't, Alan, shame on you. But it's all right. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. You may notice this chapter starts out a little differently than some of the others thus far. We have an early mention of God. And at first glance, it appears, sometimes it could, that this section may appear as sort of a parenthetical interjection about our attitude toward God and offering a few bits of instruction even about proper worship and prayer. There are definitely some principles that we'll look at this evening that we can draw from this text in that regard. I don't think that that's the complete and full function of this part of the passage. I do believe that it seems that the overarching idea is to be careful when you make a vow to God and have even empty religion, because not keeping up with your end of the deal may cost you the fruits of your labor, as directly mentioned later on, which fits the rest of the context thus far. And that's been really a huge part of the focus in the recent passages here. We'll only get through verse 7 this evening. Let's go ahead and begin reading in verse 1. Keep thy foot when thou goest into the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not they do evil. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity, the privilege, Lord, to be here tonight and to have the privilege and opportunity, Lord, to even open the word of God tonight, to study it together. I pray that you would just take these words and, again, use them to shape and to mold us in our hearts and our minds. And I pray also, Lord, that we are all eager and ready, Lord, to receive it, whatever it may be that needs to be applied to our hearts and to our lives, that you may use it to sanctify us, make us be a little more like Jesus. We just thank you for all that you've done, all that you're going to do, in Jesus Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. So verse 1, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. As I said, it's interesting that this particular chapter begins with a mention of God. Again, most of the outlook has been grim so far. But keep, that's the idea of watching or guarding or giving heed. So keep thy foot. It doesn't take a biologist to figure out what that word means. It's the appendage at the end of your leg, right, with which you walk at your foot. Keep it, right, when you go into the house of God, not in a physical sense. There's no fear of it falling off when you go into church or whatever the dwelling place of God is, the habitation, that's the house of God, of Elohim, that's the word here, that's the common Hebrew word for God. What is he saying? Be careful. Watch your step when you approach the house of God. Sort of like in Exodus chapter 3, and he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. And again in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3, then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. In Psalm 89, verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. In other words, you should be very mindful when you step into the house of God. In historical context here, the temple, previously the tabernacle, but in today the principle extends to the local church as the house of God. When we come to the house of God, we should do so with an attitude of reverence, awe, fear, and respect. Unfortunately, many people enter their respective places of worship on Sundays dressed for a nightclub and looking to be entertained by a concert and a pep rally. Stepping through those doors is serious business. A child of God should feel nothing but welcome in their father's house, but still respecting the fact that they are on holy ground, a sacred place separated from the world, set apart as a place designated for meeting with the Lord in worship and hearing from His word. That's what it means to keep your feet. Keep thy foot when thou goest into the house of God. Remember where you are, as Moses was with the burning bush, on holy ground. It's a very special place for a very special reason. And be more ready. So the idea of being more ready is being near the place of, or of time, or of personal relationship, as a kinship can be at times. But be well acquainted and with hearing, right? Or to hear, to listen, and even most importantly, to obey. So not only do you watch what you're doing when you go to the house of God, you mind your steps, you pay attention to where you are. There's a focus, a devotion, a respect for where you are, but you come ready to hear and to listen and to obey, right? The idea is you're hearing to listen with the intention of obeying what is heard and listened to. In Acts chapter 10, verse 33, immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. And in Acts chapter 17, these were more noble, speaking of the Bereans, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Being ready to hear, right? That's our normal approach to coming to church, right? We being ready in the position of and being in close enough proximity to hear with the intention of obedience. That's why we're here. So as we enter the house of God, right, we're watching our step, our attitude, our hearts, right? We're here with a purpose, with an intention of hearing from the Lord. And we're ready to listen and obey whatever He has for us. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give sacrifice, right? The sacrifice for the offering of fools, it says. Well, a few verses about that, several actually. The sacrifice for the offering, and by fools, a stupid fellow, or in a lot of contexts, it has the idea of arrogance, right? An arrogant one. It's interesting how sometimes the most foolish individual in the crowd is the most arrogant, more often than not. But in Genesis chapter 4, when in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but to Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And you know the remainder of the story. I read that just to introduce the fact that if you get the context there, and remember that story, there was an attitude of arrogance around him for his foolish sacrifice, leading Cain to even kill his own brother. And that's, of course, foolishness there. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering, right? Which sounds good, right? Unless it's out of place and out of obedience to God, which it was. But Saul had done that. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee, for now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. Going on saying, of course, he would no longer establish that kingdom forever through him. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 21 and 22, but the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? The command, of course, was to destroy everything. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. This, of course, is the context which the common verse and the idea of rebellion as the sin of witchcraft, rebellion or disobedience to God. But it says they took him to offerings, right? But he's equating it to witchcraft. Well, that seems counterintuitive, right? Because the whole point there was they were given a command, they disobeyed, even though they did something that on the surface seemed right. If you wanted to go to deeper than that, I will refer to you to Jesse's Sunday School class. In Psalm chapter 50, excuse me, it's not a chapter. That's a pet peeve, and I apologize. It is a psalm in individual writing. In Psalm 50, I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the fields are mine. I like this verse. When I was studying this, I came across this. This was great. And the Lord says here, it says, if I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Puts into perspective how important animal sacrifices really are to God, right? And he goes on. In Isaiah, he says, when ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. In Isaiah 66, he that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. And he that offereth an oblation, get that right, as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. It says at the end of the verse, it says of chapter 5, about the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not they do evil. They don't even realize or perceive that they are doing evil. I understand that was a lot of scripture and verses. I read all those to get to this one particular point. The sacrifice God demands and delights in has less to do with the object sacrifice and everything to do with the heart of obedience and reverence behind it. There were clearly directions and specifications given with regard to the details of the various sacrifices and things in the Old Testament, but the intention the whole time was for the Lord to have preeminence in the heart of his people and for them to fear, revere, and trust in him. And of course, they were a sign or a picture, a type of Christ, the Messiah to come, the real sacrifice. Their faith should never have been into the sacrifices themselves, but into the Messiah that they represented. That is why, even though they were doing things that on the surface seemed to be what he wanted to do, he hated them because their heart wasn't in them, or it was in the wrong place completely. In verse 2, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. Rash, in this sense, we get the idea of making haste or act hastily. So be careful what you say to the Lord. Our words, whether spoken out loud or by our mouths or quietly in our hearts, unto him should be filtered through reverence and fear and the truth of his word. God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth, it says, delivered with understanding that he is transcendent to us. So the words that we speak to the Lord are important, whether it be with our mouth out loud publicly, whether it be the words that we whisper in our hearts quietly. If they are not bathed in reverence and fear and trust in the Lord and obedience to his word, they are rash, they are hasty, they are foolish. They must be delivered with the understanding that he is still God in heaven. You know, often we say, even especially to kids, and say when they're asking about how to pray and things like that, we sometimes say, well, you can talk to God just like you and I talk. That's true, but not completely. You and I may say things back and forth and joke and jab and things like that, but you wouldn't want to do that with the Lord. Yes, he expects us to speak plainly. He knows our hearts. He knows what we're thinking anyway. But the idea is that we approach the throne of God, right, in our prayer life, just like when we come to church, if we are still stepping into the house of God, whether it be his throne room in prayer or in his house when the local church, we do so with reverence. Pay attention to every word that you're going to utter to the Lord. In Psalm 115, but our God is in the heavens, He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. He is God. He is in control. He is worthy of our praise, our devotion, but our fear. In Isaiah 55, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Don't be rash with your mouth, and don't let your heart be hasty to utter anything before God. And then we're often reminded by Dr. Q, sometimes you just don't know what he's doing. You shouldn't blame him for things you don't understand. You don't necessarily should question him. It's okay to ask questions, but to question his authority and to question his sovereignty in any situation, I would consider rash and foolish. God is in heaven, outside of what we see and what we experience in our time on this earth. He is above it. He is transcendent. Which is why in Matthew chapter 6, it says, after this manner, therefore pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's not that he needed to be reminded where he was. It's to help our hearts to be in the right position and recognizing his position over us and put us in a position of fear and that reverential trust of in him. Hallowed be thy name. It's holy. Don't forget that. Because he is greater and higher than us. Because of that fact, the last phrase of the verse, I believe, must be regarded as obligatory. It says, therefore, let thy words be few. Consider wisely anything before speaking, especially to the Lord. Proverbs chapter 10, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin. There's no lack of it. But he that refraineth his lips is wise. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do in Matthew 6, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. And in James chapter 3, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, mature. And able also to bridle the whole body. The idea being if you can control the tongue, you have more self-control in what you do and with the actions that you commit with your body. The counterpoint is displayed in verse 3. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. Thank God we have his word to filter these things. The fool's voice is known by the multitude of words. They always have something to say, always have something to do, as opposed to the wise man who knows how to bridle his tongue and listen. He approaches the conversation with the Lord, whether being in the house of God, as said here, whether being in the throne room of prayer. You approach God with reverence. You be careful and mindful of where you are. You think about every word and consider it with regard to in fear of him, in reverence to him, and trust of him, and through his word. And then you speak those words, whether it be in the house of God or whether it be in the throne room of God. Bridle your tongue. Don't be like the fool with the many words, many empty words at that. Move on a little further, verses 4 and 5. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow, but that thou shouldest vow and not pay. As I mentioned in the beginning, the first part I thought gave us some great principles to apply in approaching the house of God and in our prayer life and things like that. But I do believe that this portion is kind of what puts it in the makes it fit in the context of the rest of the passages so far with regard to, you'll see it in a few minutes here, the fruit of your own hands and your labors and that sort of thing and how it applies to our existence on earth under heaven or, you know, under the sun. If you make a vow to the Lord, it should be sincere and from the heart, not simply a reaction to a situation in life. So how many people have you known? We don't need to talk about it, but in your life, perhaps even yourself at times, most of us probably have at some point maybe, have made a vow or a commitment unto the Lord and have reneged on your end of the deal. Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll never sin again. Right? Liar. Well, that was quick. You already failed on that account. But there are many times we face a situation in life where we have no idea what to do. We have no peace about us, so we just frantically make some sort of commitment unto the Lord. Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll whatever. You know, if you do this, I'll do this. That sort of a thing. We make those sort of commitments. We hear about it all the time. Making a vow unto the Lord, I think, is very important. And it should be just as wisely approached as every other word you speak through your mouth as you approach the Lord in his house or in the throne room of prayer or whatever you do. Just don't say the sort of things. Don't make a vow out of a hasty reaction to something else. In other words, if you're going to commit something unto the Lord, there must be a sincere desire and a devotion in your heart, not with haste or rashness. It's better that you shouldn't vow at all than that you should vow and not pay. But when you vow a vow unto God, make sure you have full intention of keeping up with your end. Make sure you have the full ability to keep up to your end of the deal. Don't make an empty promise unto the Lord. Right? There's a reason for that, and I think that's because that debt will come due at some point. Whether on your willingness or on his own, in spite of your willingness or unwillingness, rather, if you make a vow unto God, he will collect that debt. Suffer not thy mouth, it says in verse 6, to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? This is where I was talking about the fruit of your labors. This is where that comes into play, and it all helps tie it in. So again, going back, when you vow unto God, right, make sure you pay it, right? Don't leave that debt open unto the Lord. He has no pleasure at all in fools. That's what it says. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. In other words, if you make an empty promise unto the Lord, you're considered a fool, right? A foolish person, a stupid person, an arrogant person. As I said a minute ago, that word carries the idea of arrogance. It takes a very arrogant individual who can make a false promise unto the Lord or a false pact, covenant even with the Lord. You know, if you do this, I'll do this. Knowing good and well, I won't keep that promise. Don't do that. It says, he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you're going to pay. Pay which you have vowed. Back up even farther and make a vow that makes sense, right? Vow something unto the Lord that you know he wants, right? It makes a lot more sense if it's not something out of haste or a bad situation that you're trying to do that, but those vows are best made out of a great contemplative setting. When you're there, you're meditating on the Word of God, and perhaps the Spirit of God is impressing something in your life. He pinpoints something, and you have conviction about an area. Now you've thought about it, right? Now you're using your wisdom, and you're washing it, or you're bathing it, filtering it, rather, through the Word and reverence and fear unto the God. So he says, you know what? Now I know, based on this evidence of God's Word and his leading in my life, that this is something I need to do. Now you can safely make a vow, because now God is endorsing that vow, right? If he's told you in his word that it's something, and you're making a commitment to do so in obedience, right, through to his word with his Spirit's control, you'll have no problem in that. Well, you will have a problem as you battle the flesh, but you'll have his Spirit helping you. That's the kind of vow to make. But the vow, like what I said a minute ago in our silly little anecdote there, if you get me out of this, I'll never sin again, that's a stupid vow. That's the vow of a fool. Don't make those sort of bargains with God. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel. So the danger we find ourselves in with these empty promises and vows is that it's a debt that will come due. The Lord takes covenants very seriously. He always honors them and expects us to do the same. So you may make a vow to do something good, right? You know, Lord, again, like I said, sort of, Lord, if you get me out of the situation, I'll get rid of this sin in my life and never look back. Well, that's a tough one. You still have a sin nature, and if you slip up, now you've just got yourself into sin. You have broken a vow unto God. It could even be something better. Listen, say, well, I don't want You should read your Bible anyway, so I don't want to use that as a vow. But if you're not doing that, that's a sin anyway, because that's a disobedience to God. But there are instances where you can make a vow, and because you know you can't keep it, you're causing your flesh to sin. It may sound like you're doing something spiritual on the outside, or you're trying to get out of a situation, but you're going to put yourself, you're making provision for the flesh. And neither say thou before the angel that it was an error, right? Suffer is, of course, allow or to permit yourself to sin. But the Lord takes these seriously. So not with not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Failure to fulfill, your commitments is sin. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, right? Failure to fulfill your commitments is sin. I'm sorry, new glasses. Deuteronomy chapter 23, when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay for it. For the Lord God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin to thee. That which is gone out of thy lips thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. In other words, there are no takebacks in a vow made to God. He will require payment. An angel is used here in our context in the sense of a messenger of the temple, probably the priest. You can't go back to the priest and say you made a mistake and didn't really intend to make a certain deal with the Lord, right? You can't go back on your promise. The end result of not keeping up with your end of the deal will be invoking the anger of the Lord and him destroying the work of thine hands or the fruit of your own labor, which Solomon has just spent quite some time explaining how that was all the value that one could actually acquire in life under heaven. It makes one curious as to whether Solomon had some vow or covenant with the Lord that he had failed to keep up on his end. Was he experiencing God's anger? Was this portion more than just a proverb, but more of a bit of wisdom born out of a personal experience? Well, a study in the life of Solomon, at least the revealed portions in the Bible, get into that and see what you can find. Let me know. But in verse 7, for in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also divers vanities, but fear thou God. There's a meaninglessness, emptiness, and uselessness in these multitude of dreams and words. While we are here on this earth, every interaction we have with God should be handled with fear, reverence, and trust, with the understanding that he is always faithful to keep his word, and we should only make a vow or commitment to him that we fully intend to honor, because he will require us to do so. Is God love? Unconditionally. Is God merciful and full of grace? Without and beyond our understanding. However, we must remember that he is above all holy and just and enters into covenants accordingly. And if you break the vow or you try to make these false commitments unto the Lord, and I think that goes to the idea of empty religion, right? These are vows and commitments that people make publicly in their religion, but they have no heart to keep them and no intention to do so, which is why we began with keeping your foot when you're going into the house of God and paying attention to where you are, the context of your situation. You're on holy ground if you're walking into the house of God. You're walking to the throne of grace, to the throne room of God in prayer. You're on holy ground. Keep that in mind as you approach these situations and these occurrences in your life. Because God wants your heart and he wants your devotion, and he demands and deserves our respect and our reverence and our trust in him as we approach these situations. Don't be rash with your mouth, right? Don't just shoot off at the mouth and say stupid things. And don't let your heart be hasty to utter anything before God. Meditation and contemplation before speaking to the Lord in prayer and in praise and in worship. Not allowing the flesh to take over, but allowing our spirit and our soul to meditate on the Word of God and to filter everything we think and hear and say through His Word, through the lens of His Word, and through His His holiness and all that He's revealed about Himself before we speak to Him, before we interact with Him in real worship, in true worship, and in prayer, and as we study the Word of God. Because if we go through and have this sort of empty religion, this vain religion, or if we go through life making these empty vows and promises, as whoever Solomon is talking about here, whether it be himself out of a personal experience or if he's just speaking in general sense, these things will cause God to collect on these debts. It will cause God to make sure you hold up your end of the deal. If you do not, if you fail to hold up your end of the deal or these deals, you invoke the anger of God. And He will ultimately destroy the work of your hands. Because if you remember the foolish man, the one who is hasty with his speech, the one who allows his flesh to say silly things out there without thinking about it, has his, lets his heart utter anything to God in haste, or in a hurry, or without proper thought, that fool is arrogant, right? As we saw, we talked about that. And it will cause God to humble him. And I think that's why in the context it says there, from the multitude of dreams and the many words, there are also divers or different vanities, right? Emptinesses or useless things. But fear thou God is the end of it all. Because God will destroy the work of thine hands. All that you are building, right, in the rest of the chapters we've been studying thus far, that the best thing you have in life is whatever you can acquire by your own efforts. You build up these great treasures, these great heaps of things, and maybe you got yourself in a pickle, right? So you say, all right, God, I need you to get me out of this pickle. If you do so, and you make this promise, now you're in this situation, in the context that Solomon's putting you in here, now you've made a vow to God. You better be intent on keeping that vow, or God will collect that debt. He will take away the work of your hands. Everything you've assumed thus far that you get joy and things out of life, all these things you've accumulated for yourself, whether it be from Solomon's perspective as a king with great treasure and all those sort of things, or another person and some of the other verses we've dealt with, heaping unto themselves treasures and the houses and whatever else they can acquire for themselves, God will take that. Because at that point, you have revealed that whatever those things are, you put in a place higher than Him in your own heart and in your own life. God wants to be, deserves to be preeminent in all of our lives. He is transcendent. He is in heaven. We are down here. It's important to keep that perspective accurate, even in as believers in our interaction with Him. And I think there are a lot today, not to go soapboxing, but there are a lot of people, I think, that forget that about the reverence and the fear of the Lord. And I believe they just go in with haste. And I believe they just go in and let their hearts say things without filtering it through the Word of God and without pure or true, rather, devotion and without true sincerity and without true reverence unto the Lord and who He is and in His character. For in the multitude of dreams and many words, all sorts of emptiness and vanity, that word appears again, uselessness. To avoid that, it says, but fear thou God. You must fear God. You must have reverential trust for God. You must acknowledge and understand His preeminence and His transcendence over all of us and everything that we do. I understand we've gone a little short tonight, but I feel like that's the end of the context there. So, Father, we thank You for allowing us to have this portion, this little beginning of chapter 5 that seemed to be different. We're thankful for the principles, Lord, of paying attention and keeping our foot, being very reverent, Lord, when we walk into the house of God, when we come here tonight, Lord, are we here paying attention to where we are? Do we realize, recognize that we're on holy ground? It's not just a social club. It's not just a place for us to gather together, though fellowship in the Lord is important, and I believe it's something You want us to do, and I think it's something You want us to do with wholeheartedly, Lord, as we seek to encourage one another and that sort of a thing, but in doing so, Lord, help us keep focus on where we are. We're on holy ground. We're here ultimately, Lord, to gather together, but of course we're here to meet with You. Lord, as we approach our prayer time here, as we're going to be approaching Your throne with requests, I pray, God, that You help us keep in mind that we are on holy ground in that. That each thought and each prayer not just be empty words, vain repetitions as some of those in the New Testament, Lord, but each one, as we earnestly and sincerely pray for the requests that will be given, maybe made mention of, Lord, that we take them seriously, and that we earnestly seek your will and your face in each and every one of those situations, but also acknowledging, Lord, that you are transcendent. You are the God of heaven. You are sovereign. You are in control. And I pray, God, no matter how bleak and dreary the situations may appear from our perspective, Lord, we know that we can be encouraged. We know that, Lord, and knowing the fact that you are in control of each and every one of these situations. And I pray, God, that we continue to fear you, but also to trust you, Lord, and to revere you, to keep you in a proper place in our hearts of preeminence above us all, Lord. And pray that you help us keep that focus in every interaction we have with you. We thank you for being our Heavenly Father. We thank you. You are our greatest friend, but none of that, Lord, takes away from your holiness and from your sovereignty. We just thank you so much for it. Thank you in Jesus Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.